Good evening.
Good, always good to be with you. We like to rarely miss an opportunity to fellowship with you. We love your church. We love your pastor and his wife. We do. And just glad to at least maybe have a part in giving you a little bit of a rest. We'd do it any day. I think the last time we were with you, I don't remember when it was. Several months ago, though. And since then, a lot has happened. I don't know if you knew that Rachel went through some major surgery early December. And so she was laid up for a few weeks until about Christmas time. And now she's been healing well and getting around now and just doing really well. So praise the Lord for that. She had a lot of prayers, a lot of help in doing housework and dishes and laundry and all that other stuff. But again, I think we're always glad to help there too. We're in Hebrews chapter 1 again today. Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to be reading this evening a very significant word this morning. It's the word better. I think if you were to take that word better, you would find the theme of the book of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, this message is part of a series that actually we're still in at Living Hope Baptist Church where we are, a series I've entitled Better. And we can take that word better and we can find it all the way throughout the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is superior to, Jesus is greater than, Jesus is better than anything else you could ever find. And it's a very important word in this book. And it's found a number of times in the New Testament with reference to the same theme, but none more than in this book, the book of Hebrews, in this particular letter. Hebrews is a book about persevering in the faith. It reminds us of various challenges to the Christian faith. And it points out that sure foundation, the source of power that we have for vital Christianity, and that this understanding of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, we're reminded about it again and again and again. It's a great thing to be reminded. Over and over, the author of Hebrews points us to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And we need to hear its message today just as much as the original readers, the hearers of this letter when it was first read. They were struggling with hanging on to outdated forms. As a matter of fact, who was the book of Hebrews written to? You remember? Jews, right? For the most part, Christian Jews, but I'm sure, as in any church, a number of unsaved people also in it. And they were struggling. They were struggling on hanging on to that Old Testament law, the Old Testament forms. They kind of longed a bit to go back to it. And the author of Hebrews is saying to them, no, Jesus is better than all that. He's better than the Old Testament law. He's better than everything that you've become accustomed to. Well, we too have similar struggles in our day, don't we? I mean, we struggle oftentimes with letting go of our past. Letting go of past forms and ways of thinking that we used to have before we were Christians. And we often give in to the current ideas floating around there in the world today, right? We often give in to, we set our hearts on the current desires of this world, the current fads that are kind of floating around. Instead of being transformed by the renewing of our minds, according to what Scripture says. And these things kind of stunt our growth as far as Christians. And they rob us of much of the joy and the satisfaction and the security and the blessings that we have in the Christian life. And so Hebrews is written to us as well as to them. Like we said, it was originally written to Christians of a Jewish background, hence the name of the book, right? Hebrews. Imagine their context. All they have at this point is the Old Testament. They have the Jewish heritage. They've been trained by rabbis teaching them scripture. And in their day, even angel worship was popular. And some of them are now wavering in their commitment to Christ and to Christianity. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to them, don't go back. Don't turn your back on Jesus Christ, because He is the only hope. And so they're wavering in their commitment to Christ. And the message, over and over and over again in this book of Hebrews, the message is Jesus. 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 And it stresses His finality. It stresses His superiority for the Christian faith. And the author of this message is saying, Jesus is better than whatever else it is you're looking for. Jesus is better. He's a better Savior. He's a better priest. He's a better sacrifice for a better covenant and a better way of life. And if you're lacking and you're empty in your Christian life, it's not because Jesus is not what you need. It's because you don't have enough of Him. Jesus is not just what you need, He is all you need. Jesus is our all in all. And one reason why this word better keeps occurring in the book of Hebrews is because, you know what, we're so tempted to think that there may be something else better out there. There may be something else that we need to follow or hold on to. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, Jesus is better than anything else. Now we're going to see this theme in the book of Hebrews, this theme of being better, Jesus being better. I'm not going to make you turn. I'm just going to give you a few examples. If you want to turn, that's okay. I'm going to give you a few examples in the book of Hebrews of Jesus being better. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, the author of Hebrews says this, "We are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation. So here, in Hebrews 6, 9, we have, a better salvation. Hebrews 7, 19 speaks of a better hope that we have, through which we draw near to God. So we've got a better salvation, and we've got a better hope. Then we look to verse 22 of Hebrews 7. It says, "Jesus has become a surety, a guarantee, of a better covenant." So we not only have a better salvation, we have a better hope, but now we have a better covenant in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8:6, "Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry." You can substitute the word better there. "A more excellent ministry, insomuch as He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." So we not only have a better covenant, but we have better promises. Hebrews 9:23, says, "The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So with Jesus, we have better sacrifices. Hebrews 10, verse 34, "Knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." So we have that better possession for an inheritance. Hebrews 11, verse 16, says of these pilgrims of the faith, "But now they desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. And we have that, of course, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:40, "God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." And Hebrews 12, verse 24, "Jesus, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel." So you see, this theme of being better is found all the way throughout the book of Hebrews. Now before we get started in Hebrews 1 and verse 4, why don't we have a word of prayer? We'll ask the Lord to bless our time together in His Word. Lord, thanks again for a great evening. Thank you for the good weather you've given us. Thank you for the people that you've brought here tonight. And Lord, we know that your word does not go back void. We know it will accomplish what it is meant to accomplish. So Lord, would you do that? Would you accomplish what you need to accomplish in our lives tonight? May we be attentive. May we allow your word to sink deep into our hearts and lives, that we might be reminded of these things, maybe even learn some things that we didn't know before. about you being our all in all, about you being all we need for life and happiness and faith. So Lord, bless our night together. Bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you move on here, you recognize that having established in verses 1 through 4, we'll do a little review there. Verses 1 through 4 talked about the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament message of the prophets, and how superior and how great this message truly is. And last time we were here, we did talk about that. And we're not saying that the old was wrong. We're not saying it was bad or that it was false, but the new was the fulfillment of it and the completion of it, and it was the final message of God in Jesus Christ. And you know, that's a very significant message for you and me too. But as you move on, you recognize that having established now the superiority of Jesus Christ to the message of the prophets, now we're still on that message, and he's saying all these great things about him. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He's the one who's the purifier of sins. He's the one who's exalted. He's the one who's sitting at the right hand of God. All these great things about our Lord Jesus Christ. He says these words in verse 4. Let's read verse 4 together. Having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so he's been saying that there's this contrast between the prophets and Christ. But now he gets to that word better. And he's not talking about how Jesus is better than the prophets, though certainly he is. What he's saying here now is Jesus is better than the angels. Now, in order to understand that jump, you have to think like a Jew thinks, I think, a little bit. Because he's talking to Jewish Christians, and he's trying to encourage them and warn them and show them the superiority of Jesus Christ. In the thinking of the Jewish people of that day in the Old Testament, the law that came at Mount Sinai to the Jews, the law that is written in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, those things were not only came not only just through a prophet by the name of Moses, but they believed it came through angels. And you say, well, how did they get that? Where did they make that leap? Well, a couple of things. There are several places they get it. First of all, you get the word angel. Now, what does the word angel mean? An angel is, yeah, the word angel literally means messenger. So we can pretty well conclude that an angel is a messenger. A messenger of God. So it would be a natural thing for them to realize that, it came, yes, through a prophet such as Moses or one of the prophets of the Old Testament or whoever it was. Yes, it did. But in particular, it also came through angels. If you'll find in Psalm 68, verse 17, for example, that it talks about the 20,000 angels that were present at Sinai when the law was given. And you can read in Deuteronomy, it talks about the 10,000 and thousands of beings, which of course must have been angels, who were at Mount Sinai when the law was received. So on the basis of that word angel being messenger, and on the basis of those two Old Testament passages about angels, it was concluded that it was angels who were actively involved in the bringing of that revelation of the law to Moses and ultimately to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. Angels were involved in giving out that message of the law. So what's interesting is that in the New Testament, also, once by Christ, but once also by Paul, too, and now by the author of Hebrews, there's going to be some acknowledgement here that the Old Testament message was delivered by prophets also really was delivered also by angels. For example, just here in Hebrews chapter 2, if you go a little bit further, Hebrews chapter 2, and it says in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast." So he's been talking about the message of the prophets, and then he switches over to angels. And when you think about it, for him to talk about the message of the prophets and then to talk about the message of angels, you know what? He's really talking about the same thing. He's talking about the same message. Same message given by both. And you can go to Galatians, and you can go to the Gospels, and you can find that Christ and Paul make similar statements about angels being deliverers of the law. And so it does seem like angels had something to do with the revelation that was brought to mankind in the Old Testament. And so he's shown the superiority of Jesus Christ to the prophets, but as he's done that, he's also shown Christ's superiority to angels. And that's why he says in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, let's stop there and think about the name of Jesus. What kind of name has he made for himself? Well, it's a great name. It's quite a name, right? He's the creator. He's the heir of all things. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He's the exalted one. He's the purifier of sins. He's all these things. He's made quite a name for himself. A name that is greater than the name of any angel. And the author here wants to show the superiority of Christ to angels. Now you have to understand that to Jews, angels were highly regarded. And when we look at the world around us today, we can see also that even among Christians, right? Angels oftentimes are very highly regarded, maybe regarded a little too reverently than we often should. But even in the world around us, there seems to be a high regard for angels. And so the Jews of the Old Testament, they viewed angels as highly exalted. Angels were superior to men. Angels were seen as special to God. And so he has to not only show the superiority of Christ to the prophets, but also the superiority of Christ to angels. And so he does that. He does that by giving us some quotations from the Old Testament. And we're going to be reading a series of quotations that are taken from the Old Testament. You know, oftentimes, I would almost say almost all the time, you know, when you're trying to prove a point, the best place to go, right, is to the Scriptures themselves. And the best way to make your point is to read it from the Bible. And there's a series of seven quotations that we'll read. Five of them are from the Psalms, but he shows in all of them that Christ is superior. So let's just read those quotations here. What is true about Jesus Christ? Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say... Okay, what he's saying is, find me one illustration of one time in all of history where God ever spoke these words to an angel. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now you notice he doesn't answer that question. They're questions that don't need answers. In fact, all these questions are rhetorical questions. In other words, they're questions that never get answered. They never need answered. You know the answer to them. There's no answer needed. And so already you know the answer. It's kind of like when one of my children at home is misbehaving or being deceptive behind my back. And I don't know if you've ever done this, but I'd say something to them like, do you think I'm stupid? You ever say that? And it's not an answer that I know the answer I expect. You know, the answer I expect would be no, or even better yet, no answer whatsoever, right? But yes is not an answer that's acceptable. Of course, up to a few years ago, I wouldn't have even asked, I probably would be too scared to ask that question to my youngest one, because I might get an honest answer. But they're rhetorical questions. No answer needed to these questions in Hebrews 1. We already know the answer to all of them. No, and the answer is this, no, not one. Not one ever. Never. And you, as you may know, in verse 5, he's quoting, first of all, Psalm 2 and verse 7. And Psalm 2 is a psalm about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is to be highly exalted. And in the midst of it, God makes this statement, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, when he uses that word begotten, it's not that Jesus Christ came into existence at that moment. Not at all. He's actually saying this, in a sense, "Today I have made you in reality what you have always been for all eternity, a unique, distinct being." And as you read, as you read Psalm 2, you recognize that while the heathen rage and all the people imagine these vain things and they do all these different kinds of things, that there is one who is sitting on the throne of heaven laughing. And he's saying, "You know what? I have a son who one day I will give this world to, and he will rule this world. And his name is Jesus Christ. He's already my son. He's already the one who will rule and reign for me." Now, the question is, about which of the angels did God ever say that? "You are my son"? Not a single one, right? And that answer is, not even one. Jesus, first point, we're still on the first point, aren't we? Yes. So you have a blank there. The first point, Jesus has a superior relationship. He has a superior relationship. He's a son. He's a superior relationship to God the Father than any of the angels. As great as the angels are, Jesus Christ is a son. And then he says this. If you don't believe that, let's go to another quote. Verse 5. It says here, "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now that's a quote not from a psalm, but from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, where God is speaking to David about the fact that he's not going to be allowed to build the temple. Now, David wants to build the temple for the Lord, and the Lord says, "No, you're a man of war, and I'm not going to let you build it. I'll let you gather the material and everything, but your son is going to build it." And, of course, we know that his son was Solomon. You can get everything set up, but you can't do it. And you know what's true about this son that's going to build my temple? I will be his father, and he will be my son. And, of course, that was Solomon in its initial fulfillment. But as you read that section in 2 Samuel 7, verse 11 and following, you'll find that in one sense it was fulfilled right then in a person by the name of Solomon. But you note also that from the way it's worded, that there's a deeper fulfillment to it. And you have an inkling that it's not fully fulfilled in any human being by the name of Solomon or any son of David himself, any of his sons. In fact, when you read the New Testament, you find that statement is made many times. And the only one who could possibly fulfill what is being said here is a man named Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the eternal God. And his point simply is this. You know, angels are great, but Jesus Christ is greater. He's far above them. Because he's God's son. And he has a superior relationship to the Father. A relationship that no other created being has. Only the uncreated Jesus has the relationship of being a son. Well, you may say, "Well, that sounds great." But he says, "You know what? That's not even the beginning of it. Let's move on. Let's look at some more." Not only does he have a superior relationship to his father, but he moves on to verse 6. "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Now, notice the word "again" is used here several times. He said this, and again he said this, and again he said this. You're going to see that a lot. He's just going to stack up a bunch of quotations from the Old Testament to show you the superiority of Jesus Christ. And so he's gonna stack these up. And he says here, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Do you know what's true about Jesus Christ that's not true of any of the angels? He's worshipped. In fact, God himself commands us to worship him. God specifically said, I want you to worship my son. He has a superior relationship to his father because he's a son. And secondly, he has a superior reverence and respect. Because no other being in all the universe has it ever been said of God, I want you to worship him. That was said about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has a superior relationship and he has a superior reverence. Notice verses 7 through 9 now. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And now we're told, thirdly, that he has a superior rule. He has a superior rule. So here he moves on with two more quotes, one in verse 7, and the other one in verses 8 and 9. And as he does that, he's going to make a comparison. You know, here's what's true of angels. They are ministering spirits. And that's not bad, right? It's not bad. Wouldn't you like to be a ministering spirit of God? That'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? Be a great thing. But he says in verse 7 specifically, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, they are servants who serve. They're simply servants. But you want to know what's true about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? When it comes to his rule, verse 8, he says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So now he stacks up these phrases here. He's not a minister. He's a sovereign. He says, your throne. He's not a wind or a spirit or anything like that. He's God. Because he says, your throne, O God. He's not temporary. He's eternal. Talking about forever and ever. And he stacks up all those phrases. In verse 8, he goes on to say this, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And what is a scepter? Right, a scepter is a symbol of power, a symbol of authority, a symbol of governing power. The governing power of Jesus Christ is not just a normal everyday scepter, is it? It's a scepter of righteousness. Why? Because his kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. He's the governing power himself who establishes what is right. And he says in verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God has anointed you. So first he calls him God in verse 8, and then he says, your God has anointed you. And that can get a little bit confusing, right? Calls him God, and then he says, your God has anointed him, until you realize Jesus Christ is God, right? And God can communicate with him. And he says finally in verse 9, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And I think that's a unique phrase. I think that's an interesting phrase there, more than your companions. Now, the question becomes, and the word companions means your peers, your colleagues, if you would. So, as Jesus Christ is involved in his rule, it's different than the rule of angels in that it's a throne, it's divine, it's eternal, it's righteous, and it brings greater joy. You want me to say it again? It's a throne, it's divine, it's eternal, it's righteous, and it brings greater joy. So if you need the rest of those, get with me afterwards. I'll give them to you. It's got all that more so than even the joy of his of his companions. And the question becomes, who are Christ's companions? Well, John MacArthur, in his commentary, says this. Some commentators believe that companions refers to men. But angels, not men, are being discussed in the passage. The Greek word simply connotes an association, nothing more. The point being made here is that Jesus Christ is greater than angels, who are his associates, his heavenly companions. But they are only messengers of God. Christ, too, is a messenger of God, but much more than a messenger, and therefore much greater than they. He is exalted, anointed above all else, above all others. So he has a superior relationship. He has superior reverence. And he has a superior rule. But we're not done. Look at verses 10 through 12. And he says this, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Now that, of course, is a quote from Psalm 102. Now if you read Psalm 102, you recognize that the psalmist is a little bit down on life. He's beginning to realize that he's not going to live forever. He's beginning to realize the brevity of life here. And he says, you know what, I'm not going to live forever. And he says, but when I compare myself to the mountains, well, for example, they go on and on and on. They're enduring. I live such a short life. They last a long, long time. And they just go on for ages and ages, time and time, and generation and generation. And as this thought runs through his mind, he realizes, you know what? As long as things like the mountains go on, God is even greater than that. God has been here long before that. It's nothing compared to God. It's nothing compared to our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how he states it in verse 10. "And you, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Jesus Christ was there before it all began. Long before these mountains were ever formed, he formed them himself. And they've been around for thousands of years, but Jesus was around before that. And when you look at all of nature and you realize that even the mountains erode, even the mountains wear down and eventually will become flat, he says in verse 11, "They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." And so here he's saying that Jesus, next point, has a superior realm. A superior realm. And he goes on and on. He says, if that's not enough, there's one more thing I'd like to talk to you about. Here's one last quotation, verse 13. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool'?" Can you think of any angel, even one angel, at any time where that was said to them? Again, he's quoting from the Psalms. This time, Psalm 110 and verse 1. A psalm that's repeated probably more than any other Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It obviously refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can find all kinds of references to that. But the statement is very simple. He says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Think about what is true about the Lord Jesus Christ and his rule. God says to him, "You just sit here. You just sit here. I'll take care of this. You don't have to do anything. You know what I'm going to do for you, Jesus? I'm going to make your enemies your footstool." Now, you have to understand the way they did things back in the old world. Whenever you were a king of a nation and you conquered another people, you would take their king and you would make him lie down on the ground and you would put your foot on their neck. And they would sort of become your footstool. And that's the way you would show them you were victorious over them. And God said to his son Jesus Christ, you just sit right here. You don't have to do anything. I'm gonna win this one for you. I'm gonna make you totally victorious. And so when you think of his rule, you realize it's a rule that's been handed over to him. It's complete. It's already complete. He doesn't even have to do anything for it. You know what's true about angels? Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he's just sitting there waiting for the Father to hand him the kingdoms of the earth. And the angels, well, they're not sitting, are they? They're serving. They're active. They're doing something. They're simply God's servants to accomplish his purpose, his work. I'm going to stop there for a minute, and because there's often great confusion about angels. And when you study the Bible about angels, Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 4 through 14 is a good place to start to think about what angels are and the place that angels have. It's a good passage as any to teach somebody about angels. Our world keeps telling us a lot of weird things about angels and what they do that just aren't true, just aren't what the Bible says. But there are some things the Bible does say about angels and what angels are. So we'll just look at some of them really quickly here. First of all, we understand angels exist. They do exist. Well, we find that here in Hebrews chapter 1, right? Secondly, we find they are innumerable. There are many, many angels, thousands, ten thousands. They are created beings. And that's found, you can find that in Psalm 148. They are spirit beings. They're not men like you and me, they're spirits. They are ministering beings. Hebrews 1:14 here. They are not all good. You have good angels, yes, but you also have evil angels. They're not all alike. They're not all alike. Jude talks about different realms of angels, things like that. But 1 Peter 1:12 as well as Hebrews 1:14 tell us that their focus is salvation. Did we get them all? Their focus is salvation. So you might ask, so what? Okay, we've shown that Jesus is better than the angels. So what's the big deal? Well, it is very significant. Because chapter 1 and chapter 2, they go together. And when he talks about Christ in chapter 1, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, and then he jumped right into angels. The whole section has to do with God's revelation to you and to me. God's message for us. And we've shown that Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets. And he's also superior to the angels. Now, what are we supposed to do about that? Well, if that's true, what does that mean for your life and for my life? And we'll be talking about that even further next week when we get into chapter 2. So I don't want to get it too much ahead of myself. But these are questions that we can begin to answer even now. What does it mean for us? These four verses of Hebrews chapter 2, the first four verses, they're one of the warning passages, what's called sometimes the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And there are actually five of them in the book of Hebrews. So the context is Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. And therefore, he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says this, Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. So he says, of all this that I've just written to you, if all of this is true, do you think you can just sit here and leave it? Do you think you can just do away with it? Do you think you can just ignore it? Absolutely not. Rather, if it's true, we should, verse 1, pay all the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. He says you'd better listen to the message of Jesus Christ. And this is an interesting illustration that when he says, lest we drift away, it's used of someone in a boat or a ship who is kind of drifting down a river, trying to aim for a dock. And of course, you have to give yourself a little bit of time to drift before you got to time it just right. Otherwise, you miss the dock and you just kind of float away from it. You drift away. You drift on by. You'd better hit it, he says. You better not miss it. You'd better not drift by it. Yeah, I like what I've heard about the prophets or about the angels, but this Jesus stuff, well, I can take it or leave it. He says this, you'd better not drift by. You better not drift by it. You better not drift on by. If you do, how will you escape? How will you escape? There is no hope when you drift on by. And you know, the prophets, they're okay. And the angels, they're definitely okay, right? But there is something better. There's something better, and it's found in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the final, the full message of God. And this message deals with salvation. The message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of Jesus Christ is a superior message, that's for sure. The second thing we need to know, it's a message that we had better listen to. We better listen to it. And so knowing all this, and we'll talk about it, I look forward to talking about this more next week. But let's heed the message that God has given to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Will we? Let's pray. Lord, thanks again for Your Word. Thanks again for the challenge from Your Word, from this passage here in Hebrews chapter 1. Lord, thank You that we have this all-sufficient Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a better message than the prophets, a better message than the angels, a message that is full and final, a message that is our all in all we need for our faith and for the Christian life. So, Lord, I pray that this is a message that we not drift by, but, Lord, we take great heed to, as it has everything to do with our salvation and our eternal destiny. Lord, help us to know and to realize that Jesus Christ is all we need. Why would we ever want anything else? Why would we ever want to fall back into those things that we knew before, when we have something, we have someone better? Thank You for this day. Thank You for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.